We're glad you're here this morning to share with us. We're going to continue talking about greatness. You know, I think greatness is something that we all want to obtain, don't we? I mean, we want to achieve, you know, greatness, or at least we want to see greatness achieved in our children, right? If we don't get where we want to go or be, we want to see that in our children. I remember some years ago, my youngest daughter, I wanted her to play golf. I love to play golf, and I wanted a golf partner, and so she showed a little bit of interest in it, and so I was taking her out and, you know, giving her some lessons and showing her this and that, and she would go with me, and she would walk, and occasionally, you know, I'd let her putt and things, and finally it came time, and I took her up to Burgies, up to the little par three, you know, up in Greenwood, you know what I'm talking about? And we were going to play, and I had her own little set of clubs, and, you know, so we teed it up, and, you know, I'm not good, but I could hit it, so I hit my ball, and so then it was her time to hit it, and she, you know, I tell her how to stand, how to hold it, and I said, okay, now just hit it. And she hit it, except it didn't go anywhere. It was still right there. She whiffed it, totally whiffed it, you know, and I'm telling her to keep her eye on the ball, you know, so she tried it again, and she whiffed it. I said, come on, Kristen, keep your eye on the ball, and it really wasn't that hard because it was right there, you know, it wasn't going anywhere. Keep your eye on the ball, and I was trying to be a real patient coach, and, you know, and over again, and she missed it. She missed it like a dozen times, and then there's people waiting, you know, to tee off and to go, and she missed it, and finally, I lost my patience as a coach. So I just picked her ball up, and I threw it, and I said, there's your shot, you know, go find it now. You know, she never really took golf up seriously after that. I wasn't... You know, I think in some ways that was my fault. I remember even, I'll be an equal opportunity with my kids here this morning. My oldest daughter, years ago, she was going to play basketball. And she was pretty tall, you know. She ended up being 6 foot tall. And she started in this instructional league, and she was playing. And I'll never forget it. We were over in Juniata playing. And you know, I'm the parent in the stands, right? So I'm cheering her on, you know, and rooting for her. And at one point, I started yelling at the referees. I'm sorry, I just couldn't help it. You know, they were cheating. And I was screaming at the referee. I was saying, 3 seconds, ref! Come on, they're camping out in the lane! And, you know, Narlene's looking at me like, oh my gosh. No kidding, the referee stopped the game. Stopped the game. And he picked Sarah out of the group of kids on the floor. And he told her, he said, sweetheart, go tell your dad that in this instructional league that they have 5 seconds, not three. Go ahead. Go tell him. We'll wait on you. Go on. So Sarah marches over, you know, and she's like, Dad. And Arlene's like, honey. And she never became a basketball player after that. I don't know. You know, we all want to achieve greatness, don't we? Last night, I actually heard an argument on the TV between two sportscasters arguing about who was the greatest basketball player, Michael Jordan or LeBron James. And they were getting into it, really into it. I mean, you know, we think about greatness a lot in our culture and in our time. And so we've been looking at that here, you know. How can we be great? How can we chase and even find or catch, you know, greatness? From the very beginning, we've talked about how greatness is the extent of something, the amount of intensity or intensity considerably above the normal or average. What are you great in? What are you great in? And the point is do we have a great faith? Will this describe our faith, that our faith is of an extent or of an amount or intensity considerably above the normal or average? Do we have a great faith? You know, this is week number 5. We actually started out talking about the Great Commission. God said, go into all the world and preach the gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything that I've commanded you. And he said, lo, I'm with you always to the very end of the age. The Great Commission. The invitation from God to be a part of his great work. Our great God and his great work. Week number 2, we talked to you about the great commandment. How they came to Jesus and said, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus said, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. That if we want to be great, we got to love God, we got to love people. And then the third week, we talked about the great community, Acts chapter 2. This great snapshot of the community of faith, how they were devoted to the apostles' doctrine and the teaching, to breaking of bread and to prayer. How they shared with what they had with the others in the family in such a way that there was not a needy person among them. What a great way of life, and what a great thing to aspire to have that kind of love and compassion for each other. Last week we talked to you about how over and over in the scripture it talks about that we should have joy, but that we should have great joy. That there's joy and then there's great joy. You know, at the announcement of Jesus, that it was an announcement of great joy. That he encourages his followers not to just have happiness, not to just experience joy, but to experience great joy. And we talked about what that looked like in the life of a believer. And today I want to finish this up, and I want to talk to you about real greatness. And do we understand what real greatness is and what it looks like? And we're going to look at that in just a few moments. I don't know if you ever heard the story about the fellow that was in New York City. He was visiting New York City. And he went into a bank and he asked the bank manager there, he said, I'd like to borrow $5,000. And the guy said, well, you need to fill out this paperwork and, you know, it'll take a couple of days to get things worked out. And he said, no, I need $5,000 right now. And the guy said, well, we can't give you $5,000 right now. He said, unless you have something of great value that you can put up for collateral for this money. And the guy said, yeah, I can give you my car. And he handed over the keys. It was the keys to a Maserati. Now, where I come from, I never heard of a Maserati. All right? But it's a really expensive car. And he said, it's brand new here. You can have my Maserati for the week. And the bank manager said, well, okay. So he said, you know, there will be interest on this money too. He said, that's okay. And so he got his $5,000 and they took his car as collateral and everybody was happy. And a week later, the guy came back and he said, I'm ready to pay that loan off. He said, what do you mean you want to pay the loan off? He said, yeah, it's just been a week. He said, yeah, I want to pay the loan off. And he said, listen, fellow, we did some research on you after you left, and you're like a multimillionaire. You know, you've got all these businesses and all these contacts. You know, why in the world would you ask us to borrow $5,000? He said, well, I just needed $5,000, and I want to pay it off. And he said, okay. And he said, actually, it was $26.19 interest. So he paid the guy $5,000, $26.19 interest. He got his car back. He's walking out, and he asked the guy, he said, listen, just for my own sake, why in the world did you do this? He said, well, I'm here in New York City for a week, and where could I park my car anywhere in New York City for $26 for the whole week? Now, that's great, okay? I mean, that's really smart. Arlene and I's anniversary is next month, and we're going to New York City. And no, I won't. I can't do that. Anyway, real greatness. Do we know what real greatness looks like? I love our passage. I love our text today. We're really looking at this entire chapter of Matthew 18. But let me share with you just the beginning of it here, Matthew 18, verse number 1. Look what it says. He says, about that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, who's the greatest in the kingdom of God? You see, it's not new for some. Who's the greatest, LeBron James or Michael Jordan? You know, who's the greatest, this or that? I had to laugh. It's so funny. After first service, I went out, and this gentleman came over to talk with me. And he said, Pastor John, he said, I just want to tell you, it's just so wonderful being here to this church. And I just want you to know that Billy Graham has nothing on you. Oh, man, you laughed too, okay? It was funny, wasn't it? But I told him, I said, thank you, Mike. That is so sweet. I mean, none of us are immune to this idea of somebody thinking that we're great at anything. Especially something that's really, really important to us. Now, notice that this passage, he says about that time. What time? Well, if you turn the pages of your Bible back one chapter to Matthew chapter 17, here's a couple of things that you see that are just preceding this verse in Matthew 18 verse 1 about who's the greatest. Right before this, you have this issue of a young boy that's demon-possessed. And how Jesus gets involved in that. And then right after that, you have the question among Jesus and the disciples about taxes and about the payment of taxes. So you have health and wealth. And about this time, they came to Jesus and said, who's going to be the greatest? Well, greatest of what? You know, the greatest at being healthy or healing people back to health, or of having money, being able to pay your taxes, being unable to pay your taxes, God coming through in that way, in a miraculous way. You know, what are you talking about? But here's the thing, folks. Greatness, and this question of greatness, is not a new one. It's been going on as long as time has existed. But here they come and they ask Jesus, who's the greatest? Now, another time they ask Jesus and it says, who will be the greatest? But here they want to know, who is the greatest? Interesting question. And I think that what probably they did was the same thing that we do when we hear a question like that. We begin to think about our own lives and how it stacks up to what the world sees or recognizes as greatness. But Jesus goes on in Matthew 18 to not only describe but also to define greatness and to show you the road that you need to be on to achieve greatness. Just look at some of the things he says here. First thing he says is this thing about change. This thing about change. Here, let me read it exactly the way it says it here in Matthew 18 in verse number 2. He called a little child, had him stand among them, and he said, I'll tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Unless you change, unless you become different, unless you turn around, unless you repent. This word here for change is actually the same word translated in other places as repent. It's not changing your clothes. It's not changing your style. It's changing you and who you are. You know, I love, I'm sure you do too, I love watching little children. You know, I have a great opportunity here each week downstairs in our children's department. We have the preschool, and I'll come over two or three times a week and just walk through the preschool and just look and observe these little children. I came in one day, and there's a little girl standing at the door there. Dad was dropping her off, and he was hanging her coat up, and she had like 3 bags of donuts. I said, wow, you must be in charge of the snack today. She said, yes. She said, today's my birthday, and this is the birthday snack, and I've got a donut for everybody. I don't know. I see that, and then I think about that I've actually hidden donuts so other people wouldn't find them. You ever done that? Oh. And here's this little kid. You know, we always highlight how kids don't like to share. Man, I've seen some kids that have had a real heart to share. Jesus said we need to change, we need to become different, we need to look at little children when we want to realize what we need to change into. You ever notice that? Well, most of the time when we're thinking about changing, becoming different, we look at other adults. We look at other achievers. We look at people that we would like to aspire to be. But Jesus said, watch the little kids. I think it's simply because a little kid is just loving and faithful and kind. But he says here how important it is that we understand what it means to really, really change. You see, the interesting thing here is that the disciples in this story were like the Pharisees more than they would let on. You know, the Pharisees are seeking a position of importance. That's exactly what the disciples are doing. You know, to them, being in the kingdom means seeking a high position, but Jesus says it means really seeking a low position. You know, we're not trying to build ourselves up. God picks us up, uses us for His purpose and for His glory. Here's a passage about Mary. Remember Mary in Luke chapter 1, as the angel Gabriel said that she was going to be the mother of the Savior. Remember what she said? She said, quote, "He has regarded the low estate of His maiden and done great things to her." I mean, God chose Mary because of her low estate, because of her childlike faith. And if we want to be great, then this is one of the ways that we achieve it. There's another issue here, and it's the issue of humility. Listen to what it says here. He says, "Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Whoever humbles himself like this child. Real greatness comes through humility. You know, who are these little ones? Well, certainly he's talking about children. I think he's also talking about the little ones of faith. That's what it says in verse 6, "The little ones who believe in me." Those new to the faith, those weak in faith, those who are still learning the faith. Don't despise them. Don't look down on them. Allow yourself to become more like them, to change into a heart like theirs that seeks God, but also to be a person of true humility. You know, to change means to have an about face, that you understand you're going in the wrong direction and you stop and you go the other way. You stop thinking that way. You stop going that way. And unless we humble ourselves, we just won't be the person that God wants us to be in the kingdom. You won't even be in the kingdom, he says. We have to humble ourselves before him. Here's the next word. Notice what he says. I love this next section because he says, "And whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me." You see, we need to have a welcoming spirit. I mean, to be truly great, we have to be welcoming. Are we welcoming? You know, I had a neat little episode with my neighbor. I have this sweet little neighbor, little lady. I was out in the yard the other day, and she saw me, and she came out, and she said, "Hey, Pastor John," she said, "have you ever cooked asparagus?" And I kind of said under my breath, "I've hardly ever cooked anything. You know, I'm blessed that way." But she came out and she said, I made some asparagus. And here, she had a little bowl and had some asparagus and some mushrooms in it. And she said, "Here, I'd like for you to taste it and tell me whether or not it's good." And as I took the plate, I'm like, "Dear Lord, please make sure this is good. I want this to be really good." You know, if you taste like, ugh, you know, you don't want to do that. So I tasted it. And actually, she said to me, she said, "Yeah, I cooked it." She said, I did it in a pan with some butter and some garlic. And then I knew it was good. That's all she had to say. I thought, yeah, this is good. And it really was good. But then she said something really interesting after I took a few bites out of this bowl. She said, "Do you like it?" And I said, "That's really good, Mary Lou. That's beautiful, wonderful, tastes great." She said, "Would you like to come in and have some more?" That's welcoming. "Here's some, and you want some more? You want to come in and have some more?" I remember when I was a kid, you know, my mother, she always cooked enough. There was always enough for a couple more friends. "Oh, Tim, you still here? It's supper time. Come on in. You can eat with us too." Welcoming. Somewhere along the line, I think as a culture, we've lost some of that. We've lost some of that. You know, hospitality, one of the spiritual gifts. You know, welcoming. And Jesus says here, if we don't welcome these children, in the spirit in which he desires us to, so it'd be better off if you were thrown into the ocean. Now think about that, folks. Welcoming children. I mean, you want to see this in action? Just go out of here sometimes and go downstairs and just observe how our folks love on your kids. Oh my gosh, we have dozens and dozens and dozens of volunteers that love and care about these children in the exact spirit in which God is saying here, with humility and with a welcoming heart. And all the world would never think that that would ever lead to greatness. That's where it goes. Okay, here, you ready? Because this next one is tough. If we want to find real greatness, the real deal, we have to overcome sin. If you look in this 18th chapter of Matthew, he has this section there. And at first you think, what in the world do these things have in common? Or how does this come together? But he talks about this issue of if you have a hand that sins, chop it off. Or if you have an eye that is sins, that you gouge it out. Such strong language. But the thing here is, folks, and it's so important, is that he's telling us about the woes of sin. I mean, if your hand sins against you, cut it off. It's better to go into life with one hand than to go into hell with two. What's that all about? Now, folks, Jesus, he's not telling us to cut off our hands or to put out our eyes. But don't leave here with a mistaken notion or listen to anyone who will tell you that. Because here's what Jesus is saying. Jesus is telling us that sin is important. Jesus said to do that, if your hand sins against you, that sin is real and that sin is serious business. But here, think about it, folks. Think about it. This is so true. Your hand, if your hand commits a sin, it's not your hand that commits a sin. Think about it. If you think you do a sin with your hand and you cut it off, could you ever do that sin again? Well, you got another hand. Because it's not your hand that sins, it's your heart. You know, if you sin with your eyes and if you gouge your eye out, could you ever sin again? Well, you got another eye. And it's not your eye that sins, it's your hand that sins. It's not your eye that sins, it's your heart that sins. It's not your hand that sins, it's your heart that sins. But what he's saying here is that we should be willing to pay any price to be rid of it. And here's the thing, there was a great price paid for our sin. Isn't humility an easier peace than amputation? But yet our pride gets in the way. My pride gets in the way. Your pride gets in the way. We may use our hands to sin, but it's us. We are the ones that are doing the sinning, not our hands. Cutting off our hands won't cure the problem. But Jesus here is using hyperbole to tell you how serious this is. And here, I think, is the greater point about this. It's this whole idea of unity. Because think about this. When the Bible talks about the body of Christ, what does he say? He said, like a body, it has many members. So I think one of the points he's getting at here is about the unity of the family of God. Greatness as a family of God. That we allow God to change us, that we are humble, that we are welcoming, that we overcome sin and we are united. And think about it, if you chop off a hand in the body of Christ, you are eliminating someone. Someone. It's about unity. We would never cut off our hand. We'd never cut off a member of our body because we value our body. And our body is only our body as long as it is one piece, united and together. So if we value our human body as not to cut off one of its members, how much more ought we to value the church, the body of Christ, and not cut off a member, other fellow members that are sinning against us? Think about it, we do this all the time. somebody that we love, that we care about, commits an egregious sin and we just kind of dismiss them from our family. But our fellow members, they're not sinning against us. They're not the cause of our sin and we're not the cause of their sin. But we need to seek forgiveness and reconciliation through Christ. And that's what I think brings us to the end of this passage. What's the last thing he talks about in this section? A shepherd. And how a shepherd will leave 99 to go to rescue and to bring the one back. And I think this all ties together about being a part of this great and wonderful family of God. The shepherd, he has 100 sheep, one's missing. He goes and finds the one that is missing. He rejoices greatly, more so than over the 99 that he still has. Why? It's because that particular sheep is so much more valuable than the others? Of course not. No sheep is more valuable than the other. You, me, all of us, individually, together, we're valuable to God. And the shepherd rejoices because the sheep was not where it should be, but now it is back. And it's united with the shepherd and with its brothers and sisters in the flock. And the flock is united. The flock is one again. One. Not number one, but one together in unity. You see, the disciples are getting this all wrong because their question was, is who's going to be the one? And Jesus is trying to tell them that it's not necessarily important that you be the one, but that you be one. And being one together as a family. Doesn't that sound familiar? I mean, the prodigal son came home and the father ran to greet him. Bring him in, there was much rejoicing. He killed the fatted calf, rejoicing over the one coming back home. So that's who God wants us to be. That's greatness. That's what it means to be great. That's what it means to find greatness. And here's the thing, folks. As you're striving to be great, don't strive to be just one, but strive to be one. And as we are one, we will be great individually and collectively as well. You know, I'm sure you've heard it said that it's lonely at the top. You ever heard that? It's lonely at the top. And in seeking to be better than others, to be number one, we can find that being number one is lonely. Matter of fact, one is the loneliest number. But think about it. Christ has redeemed us. His church. He's taken the sin that separates us from the Father, from each other. And by His grace and His love, we may love one another with humility and a welcoming heart, and we can be one, one body, one flock, one shepherd. One is lonely, one is the loneliest number, but in reality, one is the loveliest number when we're all together, great in Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, I thank you for this beautiful opportunity to be challenged by your word to achieve real greatness. And I pray, Lord, that we would understand what that means, what it looks like, and that, Lord, we would make any necessary changes that we need to make, that, Lord, we would have a humble heart, putting others before ourselves, Lord, that we will have a welcoming spirit, welcoming people, God, into your family and into our homes. That God, we'd understand the seriousness of sin and how we should overcome it. And that, God, we would be united together as your family. A great, really great, Lord, in your eyes. So God, may our achievement of greatness be through your great sacrifice and our great faith in you. And Lord, may you strengthen us for the journey. toward greatness every day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.